Well, I want to speak to you about some humility lessons that are evident in this gospel of the nativity that we heard, this Christmas story. It's very familiar to us, but I wonder if it makes the kind of impact on us that it really ought to. Again, you know, humility lessons are not things we look forward to, right? But I hope you'll enjoy the homily anyway. But it's funny how these stories become too familiar, and we stop reflecting, and they stop losing their shocking, their astonishing, and paradoxical quality. So I'd like to look at some humility lessons kind of as we look at this gospel and kind of in four quick stages. The first stage is the procession to the place. You notice, as you know the story very well, that Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, and Mary's getting ready to deliver a child, and all of a sudden this crazy decree goes out from Emperor Augustus, but it's enforced by the local governor Quirinius, and everybody under penalty of law has got to go to the town of their birth and be registered, enrolled in the census. Now, we talked a little bit about this if you came to Mass on Sunday, and I know you all did come to Mass on Sunday. This pulpit's getting, yeah, yeah. I'm taking a risk up here. Yeah, anyway, that's right. But anyway, I think it'll hold up for me. But we talked about it. There's great hardship in the first Christmas. It wasn't pleasant at all. Imagine walking 80 miles in 9 months of pregnancy. And honestly, do you think riding on a bony donkey would really be any better if they could have even afforded it? So it was a lot of hardship, but what I want to focus on tonight is that the Lord knows all this. And in fact, the Lord has arranged it this way. Now, I don't have time to give you all the prophecies, but at the end of the day, although Jesus was known as a Nazarene, as Scripture said he would be, it is also true that he's to be born in Bethlehem. And so the Lord sets things into motion, and knowing all these things and knowing the hardships, the Lord, if you will, puts everything in motion so that Joseph and Mary are in place in Bethlehem. Now, for them, it's a hardship. But brothers and sisters, that's where the blessing is. Now, here comes the humility lesson. You and I got plans. Yes, you got plans. And you want to make God laugh? Tell him your plans. You and I think we know what our life needs to be about, where we should be, what's the place of blessing, what we prefer. You know, we have everything lined up the way we think it ought to be. And God says, that's nice. But that's not necessarily where the blessing's going to be. And you know, sometimes God's got to get us to a place where he can bless us. And that's going to mean some inconveniences in our life, some hardships, some goodbyes, some difficulties. Things can set up for us. But you know, when certain doors close, other doors open. Now, we all prefer the familiar, for the most part. We prefer not to have dramatic things happen in our life, changes and difficulties. But you know, has it ever occurred to us that we got to learn how to trust God and find the blessings where God has put them, not just where we want them to be, and how we want them to be, and in what quantity, and when, and all the stuff that we want to do to stay in control. You are not in control, and neither am I. And we may sometimes throw up our hands and wonder, why? But you know, I'm a witness, and I think some of you are too. Not everything in my life has gone the way I thought it would. But I've been blessed. And I'm kind of glad, looking back, that some of the things didn't go the way I thought they should have gone. Amen? I mean, if I had just followed my own path, I wouldn't be here tonight. I was going to get married. All the other things. I had a whole different direction in my life. And some of you, I mean, how many of you are doing anything close to what you went to college to study for? Come on, y'all. Well, I see a few hands up there. There's a hand back there, but she's still young. You know, I got a computer science degree, and I work for the Army Corps of Engineers. All right, now look at me, all right? Come on, some of you have the same thing, right? You know, but again, we've got to let God get us to the place where he wants to bless us. And you know, even coming out of seminary, I probably would not have chosen most of the assignments I had, especially early in my priesthood. I came out, I knew Latin, I knew Greek, I knew Renaissance polyphony, and I thought of myself as being in kind of a traditional parish, you know, where they had a paid choir and they did Latin liturgies and, you know, that kind of stuff. And I haven't had any of those assignments. Thank the Lord. I wouldn't have ever learned beautiful gospel music. I wouldn't have met you. I mean, God has a way of getting us to where he needs us to be so he can bless us in the blessing that we really need, not just what we want. And you see, there's some humility lessons here. If we were going to set this up, we certainly wouldn't have made Mary and Joseph go 90 miles in the ninth month of her pregnancy. We wouldn't have found no room at the inn. We certainly wouldn't have had him born in some smelly old stable. Now, shame on us that there was no room at the inn, but I want you to know, my brothers and sisters, that God has a way of making a way out of no way, and he can write straight with crooked lines, and God needed to get Joseph and Mary and a lot of other folks into place for the blessing to take place. And so don't doubt too quickly what God's doing in your life. Now just think for a minute, just a couple quick things and I'll move on to the next point. Think of all the things that had to come together just for you to exist. Not just that your parents had to meet. And how many billions of people are there on this planet, right? So somehow they met, but your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, all in just the right combination so you could exist. You think of the statistical, God's got a lot of stuff going on, right? Just to make you, just to make me, as we are, amen? And so it is that somewhere we got to learn to trust that God's got some of this stuff figured out. And this is a sign, you know, this idea that we want to have control and we want to have everything figured out and everything on our terms is an important humility lesson that none of that is going to happen for us. God is going to do what he's going to do, and he's going to get us to the places he needs to get us to bless us. And we may go there kicking and screaming, but he needs to get us there. And there's a humility lesson in that. There is an old saying that expectations are premeditated resentments. And an awful lot of people spend an awful lot of time being resentful because things didn't go just the way they wanted. But honest to gosh, open your eyes and look at some of the blessings that did come that never would have come if we had really been in the driver's seat. Humility, y'all. Humility, humility, humility. So the first thing we notice in this gospel of the Nativity is the procession to the place. And there's a lot of oddities and paradoxes and hardships and things that Joseph and Mary endure and other people had to endure. In fact, God set the whole world in motion. Probably millions of people were going to hometowns all over the empire at this time for this stupid census. But God was working something out. And sometimes we just have to be humble and say, Lord, I don't know what you're doing. This is hard for me. Whatever you're doing in my life, would you please do it quickly? But let the Lord be the Lord. Humility lesson number one. Number two, we see here as we move forward the paradox of his poverty. It says here, when they got there finally to Bethlehem, there came time for her to have her child, and she gave birth to a firstborn son, and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. Huge poverty here. And it may be temporary. Joseph, I would say, and Mary, if you were to really, you know, analyze their life as best we know, they would be among the working poor. They were not destitute. But they, if you missed a paycheck, you were going to notice. Let's put it that way, all right? And they're here in a situation now where because of this census and so on, they're abjectly poor. They've got nothing. And they're in a smelly stable. And Jesus is put in a feed box. That's his cradle, a feed box, a feeding trough for an animal. Now there's real poverty. But listen, my brothers and sisters, and be very careful to listen to this. Jesus Christ chose poverty. And I want to repeat that. Jesus Christ chose poverty. He chose to be poor, to live among the poor, to preach to the poor. Jesus Christ chose poverty. We make a huge mistake, even in the church. We talk about eliminating poverty. Brothers and sisters, poverty is a counsel in the Bible. Now, destitution is a different matter. We should eliminate destitution. But poverty is a blessed choice. And many have chosen it, those in religious life. Our sisters up the street, you know, when they move from their convent, they don't call a moving truck. They just bring a suitcase with them wherever they go. That's all they've got. Everything else is shared in common. Whatever meals, whatever food, whatever trinkets, whatever is over there at the convent, they're all in common. And when a sister has to go from that convent to somewhere else in the world, she just takes a suitcase. That's all she's got. Just a couple changes of clothes. That's it. Some toothpaste, toothbrush. Don't share toothbrushes. That's not a good thing to share. You see, and they take a vow. There are people all over the world. Poverty is admirable. It's a counsel in the Bible. Wealth is warned of. Now, this is a humility lesson because this is very hard for us to get our minds around. You see, we just think that we're going to be happier with things, and we've never had so much stuff, and we've never been so anxious, and in a certain way, we've never been so unhappy. And so it is that the Lord chooses poverty. And that should astonish us and humble us. We spend so much time worrying about money, finances, how will I afford this, how will I afford that. I know a certain family who have 9 children. And the husband in that family is privileged to earn almost $120,000 a year. But what astonished me when I talk with them is that they put half of it away. They only live on $60,000 with 9 children. How is this possible, I say? Well, we don't have 14 television sets. Every kid doesn't have a cell phone. None of them have cell phones. There's only one computer in the house. There's one television. And everything else is shared in common. They don't have all the junk and the stuff. And there's a lot of hand-me-down clothes. But they're happy. Now, I can't. I'm not here to tell you how to live exactly day to day. But I just want to say to you that poverty is a counsel in the Bible. It's not something we're supposed to eliminate. It's something we're supposed to imitate. Destitution, we need to help those who are destitute, who have not enough food to eat or no place to live. That's destitution, and we're supposed to help. But the rest of us are supposed to say, how can I learn to live the counsel of poverty more effectively in my life? I think maybe a way of softening it for us is to say, how can I simplify my life? We have too many things, too many concerns, too many worries. We're all in a big hurry. And we don't have enough time for the most important things, because the most important things in life aren't things. The most important things are the people we love and the God we love. And too many people don't have time to go to church. They don't have time to sit down to meals. They don't have time to raise their own children. That's too busy. And we need to learn about the beauty of simplicity, of poverty, of doing without all these crazy things we think we need. And I'm not trying to stand up here and say, look at me, I'm a great example. I'm just going to say to you, I'm trying my best to learn little by little as I go to let go of some of the things that I accumulate. So the second humility lesson then is about poverty. The first one is again that procession to the place. God sometimes has to get us to places and act in ways in our life that we don't understand, but we need to accept and let him lead us in our life and be humble enough to say, Lord, you're in charge. I'm not. Some kind of a blessing is waiting for me wherever you got me going. I don't know what you're doing, Lord, but I know you're up to something good. Humility lesson one. Humility lesson two, there is this poverty that the Lord chooses. It doesn't just happen to him. Isn't it awful? Poor Jesus, he's so poor. It's just terrible. No, he chooses it. And ask us to consider to live in as the way he exemplified. Now, the third humility lesson, we got two more to go through, and then we'll be done. The third one, in a very charged political environment, is worth listening to. There is, if you will, the proclamation to the people. It's a fascinating thing that as the angel appears, this whole section of the nativity passage here in Luke is very emperor. It uses a lot of emperor language, a lot of ruler talk. Jesus is announced using the same kind of vocabulary and language that would have been used to announce the emperor. So, for example, when the angel says, "Behold, I proclaim to you news of great joy," that's what the herald, the emperors never just showed up somewhere. They sent a herald on ahead of them. And the herald would shout and cry out in the street, "Behold, I proclaim to you great news, glad tidings of great joy. The emperor's coming." Uh-oh. You know, what's he coming to do, right? But again, great news, good tidings, glad joys. In fact, the word in Greek that the angel uses is evangelizomai. In the Greek, it's the word where we get the word evangelization, where we get the word gospel. Evangelion in the ancient Greek was any edict of the emperor. And any edict from the emperor that went out was called an evangelion. And the gospel writers took that and said, that message of the emperor, we're going to take it and use it for anything that Jesus said, because he's the true king. Are you praying with me? Jesus is the true king. It goes on to use other words here. For example, the angel says, "For today is born to you a savior." The emperors called themselves soter in Greek, which means savior. They also called themselves kyrios, which means Lord. And so the angel said, I proclaim to you good news, great tidings of great joy. For today is born to you a savior, that's emperor talk, who is Lord and Christ. Emperor words. And finally, we see that there is a great army of angels that appears. And so just as Caesar Augustus had armies, just as Caesar Augustus called himself Savior and Lord for the people, just as anything he said was called Evangelion, great glad tidings of great joy, everything is now applied to Jesus. Because listen up, y'all. In a political season where you might be worried or you might be happy, you know, some folks are happy, some folks are sad, but listen, I got news for you. The real solutions for this world are not in the state house, they are not in the courthouse, and they are not in the White House. They're in God's house. There are two very important buildings on East Capitol Street. The second most important building on East Capitol Street is up there at the end. It's got a big dome on it. And they make laws over there. It's called the State House. It's called the Capitol. That's the second most important building on East Capitol Street. The most important building in East Capitol Street, you're on it. You're in it right here. And I'm not boasting. I'm just saying because Jesus is here. And whatever happens up the street that's any good, it's only because he enables it. See, they've got a president of the Senate, and up the street there's another president in the White House, but we got the king of the universe right here, you see. See? And this is humility lesson 3 for all of us. See? We really think everything's depending on some worldly thing. Politics, power, money. It's not. It's depending on Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we should have no interest in politics. Get involved. Try to make a difference. But bring Jesus there, would you? Please bring him there. Don't just join a party. Bring Jesus there, you see, because he's the one who makes the difference. If there's going to be anything that lasts, anything that's good, anything that's just, only Jesus can do it. Because the emperor is not soter. He's not the savior. Jesus is the savior. The emperor is not kyrios. He's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And so it is that the great news is that we have a king and a Lord. And we don't need to be quite as concerned and worked up as we sometimes get about politics. Now again, it's important, but it's not as important as what happens in a place like this. If you want to change history, go ahead and vote. Do that. But show up here and pray, pray, pray. This is how we change history. It's right here. This is where history is changed. And where is this emperor? Where is this savior? Where is this Lord found? Is he found in a palace? He's found in a filthy stable, lying in a feeding trough. I think it's kind of a divine comedy about it. And why do I say that? Well, imagine you're out there. First of all, you're terrified because the shepherds or the angels are terrifying them, but they finally get their wits about them and, okay, man, okay, a Lord, a Savior, an Emperor King has been born. Oh, man. And then all of a sudden the angel says, and you will find him in a manger. lying in a feeding trough. So the one shepherd says to the other, did that angel say stable? Did that angel say he's in a feeding trough? Yeah. Yep, that's what he said. I mean, the irony, the strangeness of this. Because you see, a true king, a true Lord, washes the feet of his people. Doesn't just come to get them out of trouble, he gets into trouble with them. He lives among them and loves them and is found in the lower places of life, not just in palaces, surrounded by entourages, walking on red carpets. Are you praying with me? So again, humility lessons. And the final humility lesson. There is this astonishing thing. Suddenly the skies are filled and the angels are singing glory to God in the highest. Boy, can they praise God. No one can praise God like the angels, y'all. No one can praise God like the angels. Oh, that we could be like them. Oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to praise my God. But here comes humility lesson number 4. God doesn't really need all that. There's this incredible thing that among all those angels singing, the most beautiful worship wasn't any of that. It was something far more humble. And to tell you what it is, I'll just quote a poem from Christina Rossetti. And it goes like this. Angels and archangels may have gathered there, and cherubim and seraphim thronged the air. Ah, but only his mother in her maiden bliss could worship the beloved with a kiss. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you"? Angels are glorious creatures, church, more glorious than we. But God didn't become an angel. God became one of us. And there's something beautiful about that touch, that kiss. All the songs, all the praise, yes, beautiful though they are, nothing more precious to Jesus that night than his mother who worshipped him with a kiss. And how about you and how about me? What does God want from us? You know, perhaps we've done great things in this world, given away money, helped the poor, built great institutions, made a big difference, preached, whatever we did. But at the end of the day, the Lord says, really, you know, I could have gotten anybody to do that stuff. Well, Lord, what do you want? Here comes the final humility lesson. All I want is you. All I want is your heart. All I want is the kiss of your love. But Lord, I did all these things. I know. I could have gotten anybody to do that. You mean all you want's me? Yeah, that's all. That's all. Just you. Give me your heart. I'm standing now at the door and I'm knocking. Give me your heart. So the final humility lesson. All the great things we think we can do and have done, and you know, they're great. I give you all the credit. But the greatest thing is the most humble thing. Lord, what do you want? Just you. Just your heart. That's all. So, 4 humility lessons from the gospel. I won't repeat them all. You can find them online. But that final one, spend time. Does the Lord have your heart? See? And that's the greatest gift, the gift of your very self back to God. Amen.